So let's turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, and we will read from verse 34 to 38. We're looking particularly at verse 38 this evening. When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." In the book of Acts, we've been looking at on Sunday mornings. We haven't yet reached this point, but when you come to chapter 14, you read there of that time when Paul and Barnabas came into the city of Lystra, and they were preaching the word of God with power, and a crippled man is amazingly healed and restored to strength. And as a result of that, the whole city is really thrown into an uproar, so that as Paul continues to minister in that city, suddenly he notices an angry mob gathering around him, shouting at him and shaking their fists. And then all of a sudden, one of them grabs hold of him. He's jostled, he's pushed to the ground, and then the rest of the mob begin to join in, throwing punches and kicking him as he goes down. And then another group show up, and they've got rocks in their hands, and they start hurling them at Paul, one after another, blow after blow. You can imagine the pain searing through his body as the edges of those rocks come smashing into his legs and his arms and ribs, and then suddenly, bang, one hits him with tremendous force on the side of his head. His vision perhaps goes blurry, the background noise starts to fade, and then the lights go out, and Paul is knocked out. That's the kind of scene you have described there in Acts chapter 14, when Paul and Barnabas came to Lystra that day, and when Paul was seized upon and beaten and stoned by an angry, violent mob. It's a fearful thing to read about. But really the amazing, astonishing thing is what happens immediately after that, chapter 14, verses 20 through 22, when Paul, after he's been dragged by his companions out of that situation, eventually comes around, he opens his eyes, and seeing fellow believers standing around him, he gets up. And probably he's wincing and grimacing with pain, and yet he just sort of dusts himself down and calls to Barnabas to come with him, and then they head back into the town. Acts chapter 14, verse 20, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe, and when they preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith. He basically carries on. He picks himself up, dusts himself off, and carries on where he left off with his gospel preaching and ministry in that place. It's amazing. It's astonishing. So however did Paul do that? However was he able to keep on witnessing and preaching and teaching and proclaiming the gospel in that way? The answer to that, one of the answers at least, is that he had an eternal perspective. The Apostle Paul, he always had eternity in view. That final day when the Lord Jesus Christ, he will return in glory and bring an end to this world, and then he'll make a final judgment on the lives of all who have ever lived. That event is always in Paul's mind's eye. That's the thing that drove him, it motivated him, animated him, even when on occasions like that he might have just felt like giving up. And it's that same thing that Jesus here is drawing his disciples' attention to at the end of Mark chapter 8, because he's been telling them here at this time, as they're all together there on the mount in Caesarea Philippi, that though he's on his way to Jerusalem and must suffer and die at the hands of wicked men, nevertheless, not long after that, he will rise from the dead and will ultimately one day return again with his angels in all his heavenly glory. And then on that day, he's going to judge the lives of all men. He's going to pass his own unerring, infallible verdict on all who have ever lived, so that those who in this life have been ashamed of him and his words and not wanting to be associated with him and his words, then on that day, he says, he too will be ashamed of them. They didn't want to be associated with or connected to him, so he then, on that day, he will want no further connection or association with them forever, throughout all eternity, world without end. Powerful words, very sobering words, very necessary words as well for us to think about. And also for Mark's original readers, if you think about the first people who read Mark's gospel here, he's thinking largely of the people in Rome, those early Christians. They were suffering terrible persecution under the reign of the Emperor Nero. And so what a temptation there must have been then for them just to keep silent, not to make any mention of their Christian faith, just to kind of keep it all under wraps, keep it all hush-hush, never make any mention of Jesus, make sure they always put some distance between themselves and the person of Jesus. That must have been a great temptation for them in those days, as it's becoming for us as well in these days. We live in an age, don't we, today when Christian preachers can be thrown into jail for open-air preaching of the gospel. We live in an age when, even in some places like the UK at the moment, Christian people can be arrested simply for praying silently in their own heads in certain public places. If you do that in the wrong place, you can be arrested and prosecuted for that. That's the time that we are living in now. And so there's a temptation, isn't there? A huge one, just to keep quiet. Just to keep our mouths shut and ever so gently, ever so subtly make no public mention of Jesus. Just to sort of quietly distance ourselves from Jesus and his word. It's there, isn't it? And I'm sure if we're honest, we have to admit there are times that we have been tempted in that way. And so this is an important text. It's a challenging text, a very needful text for us to think about over the next couple of sessions, and three things that we can note in this verse, and we're just going to think about the first of those this evening, then we're going to come to prayer. We're going to think about the whole subject of the return of Jesus and look at some texts and what is involved in the return of Jesus. So if you look at Mark chapter 8, verse 38 again, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So we're going to begin by looking at the back end of this text, first of all. This event, this great event, this climactic event that Jesus is speaking to these men about, and that is on one future day. This is after his death and his resurrection and ascension up into heaven. It's a future day unknown to them or to any man when he, the Son of Man, the Messiah, he will return to earth in glory. The glory of his Father, he says, and with the holy angels. So that's what he's speaking to them about. This is what he wants to really remind them about, because this was something anticipated. It was long anticipated. Even from Old Testament times, there's been this widespread expectation among God's people concerning this tremendous future event. Just to go through a few texts. Daniel, for example, in chapter 7, verse 13 of his prophecy, "In my vision," he says, "at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven." So that's the prophecy of Daniel concerning the Son of Man. That's what Daniel is speaking about there. Not his first coming, not that scene in Bethlehem when Jesus first entered into the world as a babe in swaddling clothes and surrounded by animals and straw. That was his first coming. This is going to be something far, far, far more dramatic even than that. This coming of the Son of Man a second time. That's what he's referring to here. And it's going to be in glory and with tremendous majesty and power. The day of the Lord. That's how the Bible refers to it in a number of places. The Old Testament prophets especially use that phrase, the day of the Lord. Malachi chapter 4, "For behold, the day comes that shall burn as a furnace, and all the proud, yes, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble, and that day shall come and burn them up." And so it's a day, it's a coming day of the Lord, a day when Jesus himself, the Son of Man, the Lord of glory, he will return and he's going to bring final judgment on the earth. And of course, our Lord himself speaks of this in a number of places, this moment when all of human history is finally going to be brought to an end. Matthew chapter 24. "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." And he said the same thing to the chief priests and Jewish leaders. Matthew 26, verse 64. I say unto you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. To his disciples he said, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So in these texts, he's saying the same sort of thing. I'm coming back after I've departed and gone to heaven. There's a day coming when I will return again. Jesus said it a number of times. The angels also proclaimed it as well. If you remember to the apostles on the Mount of Ascension, Acts chapter 1, we looked at this a few weeks back, didn't we? After the Lord had left them and a cloud had received him out of their sight, suddenly they see two men in white, it says. And they say to them, you know, what are you doing, you men of Galilee? Why are you still looking up into heaven like that? The same Jesus who was taken from you into heaven shall so also come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. So these texts, they're all saying the same thing. He's coming back. He is. You can be sure of it. Just as he has gone, so he will one day return. And then also the apostles themselves, they also came eventually to understand this, and they make constant reference to it as well. Just to give a few texts here, Paul in Philippians 3 verse 20, we eagerly await a Saviour from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Titus 2 verse 13, we wait for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Peter as well, but the day of the Lord, there you go, the Old Testament phrase, Peter's using it. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Or one more, the Apostle John also says, when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So there's just an array of texts, aren't there? There are many more that we could have mentioned, but they all give this constant, uniform, unbroken testimony. The prophets, the apostles, the angels, our Lord himself, all declaring that one day he, Jesus, the Son of Man, the Son of God, he will be coming back. He's going to return, and when he does, it will be personal and physical and visible. This isn't going to be a vision. It's not going to be a mirage or anything like that. This is a return that will be real, visible, physical, personal. Jesus Christ will come again in his glorified resurrection body. It will be a personal, physical return. It will be glorious. Well, it'll be unutterably, unspeakably glorious. It says that in verse 38, doesn't he? He comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. It's not like his first appearance as he stood before them at this particular point, standing there before the disciples in lowliness, in weakness, his state of humiliation. No beauty, Isaiah said, he had no beauty that we should desire him. Outwardly, he didn't really look that much different to any other average Jewish man of that age, of that particular time. That's how he came, wasn't it? That's how he was found. Paul says, Philippians 2 verse 7, he was found in fashion as a man. Bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. He took the form of a servant. That's how he came the first time. But when he comes again, he's going to return in glory. Absolute, unspeakable, unutterable glory. With all the majesty, all the splendor, the divine effulgence, the radiant splendor of God. That's how he will return. It'll be like, you know, on the Mount of Transfiguration when they're with him, Peter, James, and John, and just for a brief time that the veil was taken back. And then they saw it, that transcendent glory with his face like lightning, it says, and all the accoutrements of heavenly glory. That's how it's going to be. That's going to be the nature of his return on that day. And that's what Jesus here is speaking to these men about. And he's telling them to get ready, telling them to prepare themselves for this event. As his disciples, this is how they and we today are also to live. We're to live every day in the light of that great event, when the heavens will be rolled back like a scroll and the Son of Man will suddenly appear like a thief in the night in all his heavenly glory. And so be ready for that. Jesus is saying. Make sure you're prepared for that. Have that great event always very near the forefront of your mind. Like Abraham Davenport and the members of the Connecticut General Assembly. This was May 19, 1780. Maybe you've heard of this. It was an interesting day that it suddenly became very, very dark in the middle of the day. So dark, one person said it was as if the sun had been suddenly turned off. It was almost pitch black outside in the middle of the day. Another person said in many homes, candles flickered in windows, birds were silent and disappeared, and fowl retired to their roost. They felt as if night had come already. And many members of this great assembly, many of whom, of course, were New England Puritan men, they believed that the judgment day was coming, that that was a sign. And there was consternation among some of them. They were so alarmed that they thought the business of the court should be adjourned for that day so they could all go home and prepare for judgment. But there was one among them, his name was Abraham Davenport. He was a Stanford lawmaker. His response was, "No, I am against adjournment of business for the day. The day of judgment is either approaching or it is not. If it is not, there is no cause for adjournment. If it is, I choose to be found doing my duty. I wish, therefore, that candles may be brought." And so that's what they did in the end. They brought the candles in and they carried on as before. But the point I'm making here is they were all ready for this. They were expecting something like this. These men, this group of men, reflecting also the community as well. Many of the people in that community thought the same way. They lived every day with an apprehension, an awareness of a coming day of judgment. It was something that wasn't very far from their minds. I need to be ready. I need to be prepared. Jesus Christ is coming back. I need to be ready for that day. Am I in a state of readiness for that? That was their mindset. So then how about us? Are we ready? Are we prepared? You know, there's a lot of pointers, aren't there? The Bible says there are lots of pointers out there for us. You know, wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and fires and tsunamis and devastating natural disasters. What are these events? What do these events tell us? You know, the Bible tells us that there are going to be continual pointers and reminders. When we see these things going on, what does it say to us? Oh, well, I need to get some food insurance. That's what I need. I remember hearing an ad on the car radio one time, and it began like this. It said, "Earthquakes, floods, hurricanes, uncertainty. What should we do?" And I thought it was a religious prayer. I thought they were going to start speaking about the gospel. But what he said was, "Get food insurance, freeze-dried chicken teriyaki and lasagna. We'll keep you stocked for months." You know, that was the answer. All these things are going on. What do we need to do? Food insurance. We need to dig a bunker and get 6 months' worth of food in. That's the way the natural man looks at things that are going on in the world. He sees all these events, these natural disasters, wars and so on. He says, well, I need to get a bunker. I need to get food insurance. But the Bible says these things that are happening, they're all reminders. They're all pointers that one day, that day is coming. The day of the Lord, it's on the way. It is. We need to be ready. All of these things are reminding us it's on its way. It's like young people here this evening. It's like if you stand on the platform of a Metro North station and you're standing there and you're waiting for your train and you're looking down at the tracks. And as you're looking at them, suddenly start to quiver. And you notice they're vibrating. And then you hear a rumbling. You say, oh, that means there's a train coming. There's a train in the distance. As soon as it's going to come hurtling through here. And that's what these things are. They're an indication that one day the Son of Man will return with tremendous power and tremendous glory. And some will be working in the fields and some will be asleep, but he will come on that day like a thief in the night. And on that day he will gather up all the people and we will all be brought to judgment. We will all stand before him. And so again, are you ready? Are you ready for that day? Have you prepared yourself for that day, the return of Jesus Christ?